your sins. Because of God's love, you've been made alive, and therefore there are good works that he wants you to do. If you want a summary of the gospel, there it is in Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 10. And after that, Paul goes on to just build upon that reality, and he gets to chapter 4 and he starts unpacking what the Christian walk looks like. And after two chapters of expounding the reality of walking in this world as a Christian, we get all the way to Ephesians chapter 5 verse 15. And our text for this morning is from verse 15 through to 21, so I'll just read that to you now. Hear the word of God for you this morning. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen. Apparently, brothers and sisters, how you walk, yes, physical walking, how you walk apparently says quite a lot about who you are. A couple of weeks ago, stumbled across an article by a psychologist who does study on the way people walk. And apparently, the way you walk down the road allows people to make certain character judgments about who you are. Now, it turns out most of those character judgments are wrong, but it allows people to do that because the way you walk apparently declares something about who you are. And the interesting thing is, pretty much all of the conclusions of the study turned out to be wrong except for one. And that was that predators and serial attackers are the only ones who had an ability to look at the way people walk and use that to pick their targets. Because the way you walk actually expresses something about the past struggles, anxieties, and difficulties that have happened in your life. And so there was one famous American serial killer who murdered 30 people. And when he was analyzed by a psychologist, they discovered, and he stated, that he would pick every one of his targets based purely off how they walked down the road. He would sit there and watch them walk down the road, and he knew if they were an easy target or not. I mean, I don't know, this was really just mind-blowing to me and concerning, and all of a sudden I sort of started feeling self-conscious about how I was walking down the road. Do I need to walk a bit stronger and more boldly? I don't know. But there's a sense of truth about it, you know, and we all do this. When you see a certain person walking down the road, you instantly make character judgments on the sort of person that they are. And, you know, there's something very true about this for the Christian life as well. The Apostle Paul has been using a Hebrew idiom over and over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians, saying, walk this way, walk this way, walk that way. You need to walk in this way. And he's ultimately talking about your life. Your life should be characterized by these things. Your life should be like this. And you're going to tell the way your life and what is going on inside of your heart based on the exterior things that come out of your Christian life. See, ultimately, the way you walk as a Christian, not your physical walk, but your Christian walk, your Christian life, reflects the reality of what's in your heart. It reflects the reality of what you believe and what you hold true. You see, you can say all sorts of answers, but when push comes to shove, if you want to know what a person believes, look at how they live their life. If you want to see their priorities, look at how they spend their money. Look at the things they pursue. a little bit like someone once said, if you want to know what someone believes, listen to them pray. You know, people will argue that God will never persuade someone to become a Christian if they don't want to, and then they turn around and pray, Lord, please make this person a Christian. The reality is they desperately know that God needs to make this person a Christian, because you can only fake things to a certain extent. So Paul comes along and he sort of summarizes everything he's said previously. He takes up everything he's been saying about walking in certain ways, and he says, look carefully then how you walk. Carefully. Now this word carefully doesn't mean tiptoeing around and making sure you don't step on stones. It's not that kind of a careful. It's more like intentional, thoughtfully, planning. It's this type of wording. What Paul's saying is he wants you to think really carefully about how you live your life as a Christian. Saying, I want you to approach your Christian life not just by accident but on purpose. That you would think about what you do and how you do it and why you do it, and you would really be active in pursuing the Christian life. The problem is, though, we're tempted not to do that, aren't we? The realities of life encroach in, busyness, pressures, temptations, work, family. There are so many different things that just bombard us, and our temptation is to falter and fall and give up caring, give up trying, give up using effort, give up striving, and just say, it's too hard. It's too much work. You know, what I really want is salvation and put Christianity in my pocket and live my life my way. Yet Paul commands us to walk carefully. It's not a request. It's not an optional thing. God commands us to walk carefully. And he commands us to walk carefully with wisdom, with understanding, and with the Spirit. And it's interesting that the whole way through this passage, Paul does something that he loves to do in many of his letters, and he talks about putting off and putting on. Have a look at verse 15. He says, walk carefully, not as unwise, but as wise. And in verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand. And 18, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, the Christian life is not just one of striving to put on good things or only putting off bad things, but it's a combination of both putting off the old man and putting on the new man. If you have one without the other, you're imbalanced and it won't hold up. If all you do is try and empty yourself of bad things, you leave a vacuum and anything will fill it. If all you try and do is put on good things, the problem is, of course, that you've still got all these bad corruptions floating around you. It's a putting off and putting on. And first and foremost, he tells us not to be unwise, but wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. When Paul uses the word wisdom, I guess one of the easiest ways to understand it is just applied knowledge. So everything you learn and understand, applying that to a particular situation that you're faced with. Or in probably the most simplest sense, the scriptural understanding of wisdom is godly living. Living in a way that reflects what God thinks on subjects, what God thinks on work, working in a way that God wants you to work, living as a mother with children in the way that God expects and wants mothers to live, dealing with your arguments as a husband and a wife, how God would have you deal with them. Not the way the world says you should deal with them. Not the way the latest book tells you. Not the way your parents did it. But the way God would have you do it. You know, we often in New Zealand will conflate or mix up, confuse wisdom with common sense. You know, we love common sense in New Zealand. It's really one of those Kiwi attitudes, can-do attitudes. It's like the time I used number 8 wire to fix speakers into the back of my car, which was a great idea at the time until I rolled it and the speaker hit me in the back of the head. It was a stereo speaker, so it was probably a failed endeavor to begin with. But we begin to think that just common sense, you know, the ability to just work it out, that's what wisdom is. And therefore, we're faced with a problem in our marriage or with our children or at work or at school, and we just sort of rationally think about it and use our common sense and come to a conclusion, and therefore it must be good. But a lot of the time, our common sense, what we would call common sense, is actually contradictory to Scripture. You know, so we'll look at a situation and go, oh, well, common sense says the person suffering, you should probably let them kill themselves. Well, that's what the world says. But Scripture says that's murder. And common sense says, oh, well, you know, it's not great for me, so abortion's okay. But God says, no, that's murder. Common sense says, well, if the marriage is not working out for me and we're not happy, why should we bother staying together? But God says, no, the two shall become one. Wisdom requires reflecting upon God and His Word and then applying it to our life. This wisdom is ultimately a divine wisdom, and it's, I think, best summarized by James. Without reading to you all of Proverbs, James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." This wisdom from above looks a certain way, doesn't it? It looks and sounds a lot like a person. It looks and sounds a lot like the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Because he is the embodiment of wisdom. It was him who said, "One greater than Solomon is here." One whose wisdom would never be rivaled, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is his wisdom that we need. And it is his wisdom that he gives us. But why do we need wisdom? Paul tells us, because the days are evil. You see, the reality is, we live in a world full of sin and evil. We can look back and say times were better, but the reality is the times have been evil since the time of Paul, and the times have been evil since Adam and Eve first ate that fruit, because rebellion entered the world. And literally what Paul is saying when he says make good use of the time is redeem the time, or another way of thinking about it, is the world is evil, they're misusing the time. Buy the time back is literally what he means. Buy the time back so you can use it for God. And yet, what do we do with our time? Think about a day in your life. How much time will you spend on social media? How much time will you spend on TV, on reading, on the internet, on sports, on whatever your leisure is, pursuing worldly things, more money, more work, more, 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 more. And yet how much time will we spend reading the Word of God, getting together with brothers and sisters in fellowship, speaking to someone about the Lord? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't have leisure. We need leisure. God has given us good things in this world to enjoy. But if we're not doing them consciously for the Lord, if our life is marked by a pursuit for worldly things, we have lost sight of the reality of the world we live in and how God wants us to live. I heard it best summarized by a guy back in the 1700s. Well, read. I'm not that old. And he said, "Close your eyes and hear your heart beat. Hear your breath go in and out, in and out. Now realize that every one of those breaths and every one of those heartbeats brings you one closer till the time when you will meet the Lord. Every one of us has a fixed number of heartbeats and breaths. What are we doing with them? But Paul doesn't just tell us to have wisdom. He says we need understanding. Verse 17. "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." To be foolish is ultimately just moral stupidity. It's to know what to do, but then just not do it. Or it's to be so ignorant that you just don't care and don't know what you should do, so you just kind of live life however. That was the definition of a fool, is a person who just didn't really care about anything. He just sort of bumbles through life, doesn't think much. And Paul says, don't be like that, but know what the will of God is. Now, if you're tempted to think the will of God is the secret will of God, you know, the mysterious thing that you have to use divination and witchery and all sorts of bizarre things to try and figure out, that is not what Paul's talking about. There's a big push in lots of parts of Christianity where we have to find God's secret plan for my life and then everything will be okay. And they say things like, are you in the will of God? Are you in the will of God? Because if you're not in the will of God, everything's going to go bad for you. When the New Testament and the Old Testament talk about the will of God, they're talking about the revealed will of God. You see, the secret will of God is called the secret will of God for a reason, because it's secret and you don't get to know it until it happens. The revealed will of God is what we find in the Word of God, where God reveals exactly how He wants us to live. And Paul says, don't be a fool, pick up the Word of God and read it and see how God wants you to live. Intentionally, carefully look through the Word of God. Now, He's not going to tell you whether you should marry Bob or Sarah in the Bible. He's not going to tell you what you should do with your very ill mother in the Bible. You're not going to, you know, turn to page 376 to find out when your kid's being naughty in school. We don't get that. But we get principles which will tell you whether you should marry Bob or Sarah, whether that's okay. You will get principles that help you deal with a disobedient child. You will get principles that will govern every aspect of your life. We have to read it. Yeah, this really struck me when I was walking along, as I often do in the middle of my sermon preparation. I'll just stand up and go for a walk through Manurewa. And I was going for a walk, and I was walking along, and I saw this minor bird sitting on the road, and it was attacking a pie wrapper. Unfortunately, it was empty, so I couldn't eat the pie. But the pie wrapper was sitting there, and this bird was just like trying to eat it. And I was fascinated, so I just stopped and started watching this bird for a while. You know, small things distract small minds. And I'm watching this bird go at it, and eventually I thought, okay, I've watched enough of a bird trying to eat a pie wrapper, and I moved on. And lo and behold, three steps later, there's another bird with a grub in its mouth. And it just looked so chuffed with itself. It was just sitting there with this grub, happily eating it. And it struck me that this is so much like what we are like. You know, we go along in the world, and we see a really shiny pie wrapper sitting on the ground. Like, wow, this thing's so cool. And the world says, have a look at this empty pie wrapper. We go, wow, oh, this is just so great. And we sit there with this pie wrapper, and we go, oh, I just wish I could have this pie wrapper. This internet, it's just so fantastic. And this TV show, it's just so marvelous. Oh, and have you seen the local thing in the news? And oh, I went to the sports game. And oh, you know, it's just so wonderful. And none of it provides us with any nourishment. And it's like we're trying to eat a pie wrapper. And yet God gives us the Word of God like that grub, with everything we need to be nourished and fed and built up to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go, you know what? That pie wrapper is really exciting. And it's really cool. And so I'm going to ignore the grub which feeds me, and I'm going to try and eat the piece of plastic which will probably poison me and kill me. Brothers and sisters, eat the grub, not the pie wrapper. It will sustain you for every day of your life. But the pie wrapper will kill you. It will leave you famished and disappointed. But Paul doesn't just tell us to be wise and understanding, to walk carefully. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Read verse 18 with me. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, it may seem obvious to you, it may not, but brothers and sisters, when Paul says do not get drunk with wine, he means don't get drunk with wine. He doesn't mean it's acceptable to be drunk. And when he says don't be drunk with wine, he's not saying you're allowed to get drunk with whiskey or beer. He's not just that one's bad, but if you're drunk on everything else, you're all good. No, he just means don't get drunk. He's not saying, in case you're a teetotaler, he's not saying alcohol is not okay. What he's saying is, don't drink alcohol to the point where you lose control, because it leads to debauchery. What he means by debauchery? It leads to a point where you lose control and you do things you normally wouldn't do. It leads to sin. See, that's the problem with drunkenness. The problem with drunkenness is not that you're drunk. The problem with drunkenness is that it leads to sin, because you lose control, you lose inhibitions. You know, I left the church for a number of years, and I spent 3 years doing that. And we know very well, brothers and sisters, don't we, the outcome when we drink too much. I got myself in way too much trouble way too many times, and I made so many foolish decisions, and I went into so much sin because I could not control myself. I had been raised up in the church. I had been given every foundation necessary to follow the Lord. But I pursued drunkenness, and I lost control. And I fed myself with everything that sin could feed you on. Don't get drunk. Put that off. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, in case you're thinking being filled with the Spirit is something crazy and Pentecostal and requires speaking in tongues or requires any other spiritual thing that you might have heard of or seen, that's not what Paul's talking about. This word, being filled with the Holy Spirit, is a first of all a command. It's not an optional thing. It's a command. Secondly, it's passive. It's not actually something you do. You can't fill yourself with the Spirit. But it's also something that God does continuously. This is not a one-time event. This is not a, God, would you fill me with the Spirit so I'm good for the rest of my life? It is an action that you require God to do every single day of your life, that every day he would come and just continuously keep pouring the bucket of the Holy Spirit on your life, into your heart, over and over and over and over again. On and on and on into the future until we are perfected in Christ. And it's plural, which means it's a command for all of you. This is not just for preachers. This is not just for worship leaders. This is not for leaders of Bible studies or people who work in church ministries. This is for every single Christian, because the reality is you will not do any of this unless you have the Spirit of God working in your life. You have one part to play in being filled with the Spirit of God, and it's getting on your knees and saying, Lord, fill me with your Spirit, so that my life would be conformed with your life. See, ultimately, being filled with the Spirit is a contrast to being drunk. You see, when you're drunk, what happens? You lose control. It all flies out the window. You're controlled by sin and lusts of the flesh. But when you are filled with the Spirit, you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And God is at work in your life. It's not some crazy, ecstatic experience. You won't roll around on the ground laughing or barking like a dog. You will be conformed to the image of Christ. In what ways will this express itself? Paul says, firstly, by speaking to one another. Have a look at verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Addressing one another is simply speaking to one another. See, the songs that we sing, they will be so ingrained in our hearts, and we will be filled with the Spirit. And when we talk to one another, these songs are just going to come out of our hearts. You know, if you think we should only sing psalms, Paul disagrees. He says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If you don't like psalms, unfortunately, Paul disagrees with you. He says speak psalms to one another. He gave us 150 of them for a reason. They're really, really good. He wants us to be so filled with worship by the Spirit of God being in our hearts that it would just naturally flow out of us. And you guys know what this is like. When you're sitting with someone and something's going on and someone just randomly quotes a song. You know, you're talking about someone and someone goes, oh, it's like in Christ Alone. It's like, oh, it's like in that song I remember. Well, someone just randomly goes, oh, yeah, it's because burdens are lifted at Calvary. And you go, oh, yeah, I remember that song. Because we're filled with worship. But it's not just speaking. So don't think I'm saying that music's not important, because Paul says singing in verse 19 and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Music's great. You know, there's been church movements that have blown it out of proportion, and there's been church movements that have said music's the devil. Music's great. Make melody. Sing. And if you're really bad at singing, let me encourage you. Paul says, singing and making melody to the Lord, not with your skill. He doesn't say, do it really well, otherwise don't do it. He doesn't say, if you've got a bad voice, please keep, for the sake of everybody else, keep your mouth closed. No, he doesn't say that. He says, with your heart, with heartfelt passion. And this was illustrated so beautifully to me when I was looking at this. Now, I heard the story of a pastor who had a dear elder who was rubbish at singing. And, you know, I don't mean just like he had an average voice. Apparently, this guy's voice was about as bad as you get. And it wasn't just he would have a bad voice, but he was loud to make it worse. And one day, he was sitting was standing at the Lord's table, and the elder was sitting next to him, and they were singing, and this elder was belting out this voice, and this pastor was trying so hard to try and sing without getting distracted, you know. And then he turns around and looks at this elder, and this elder's face was just lit with joy. And he was worshiping God with his heart. And this pastor was just overcome. It was just like, that's what worship is. It has nothing to do with your ability to sing. It has nothing to do with your ability to make melody. It has everything to do with a heart being enraptured with God. But it won't just express itself through singing and speaking. It will express itself through giving thanks always and for everything to God our Father. Now, some of you are sitting there and thinking, I can't give thanks in my situation. Paul says in everything, you cannot do this in your own strength. You know, that moment when the doctor looks at you and says, you've got 3 months to live. Or that moment you get the phone call because there's been a car accident. Or the moment your husband or wife walks out on you. The moment the school calls you up and says your son's been expelled. Paul says, give thanks. And we think, what? Give thanks? He can't surely mean give thanks. And yet the Apostle Paul says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because when we are filled with the Spirit of God, we begin to comprehend that God is doing everything to make you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will not spare anything to achieve that. He will take you into the deepest trenches to ensure that you are so beautifully created just like Jesus, that at the end of days you will stand up, and when you see Jesus, you will realize everything God has done in your life. And everything will make sense. You know, I did not understand this when we lost our first child. I did not understand that when that happened. But I know 100% that this is true because the Word of God says so. And one day I will walk into heaven and meet that child and rejoice because it was good. It was good. Because God is so infinitely wise, so infinitely loving, that he would not even spare my child to make sure that we would both end up created in the image of God. Both of us. His plan is just mind-boggling. But Paul doesn't say we'll be just giving thanks, but we will submit to one another. If you've got a version which says verse 21's in the next section, it's not. It's tied to this. The reality of the Spirit of God in your life is that you're going to be willing to give up and crucify your life for the sake of the people in this church. That when your brother or sister comes to you and frustrates you to death, you will crucify yourself on that cross again, and you will submit to them, and you will love them day in and day out. You will come to church and you will do what is best for your brothers and sisters week in and week out, when it hurts and when it doesn't, because the Spirit is at work in your heart. Ultimately, these things are all outworkings of the Spirit of God because they're all completely contrary to our sinful nature. Our sinful nature wants what's best for me. Our sinful nature wants to worship me. My sinful nature wants me to be God. But the Spirit of God is poured upon us and fixes our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and says, be like Him. Be like Him. How's your walk with the Lord going? Why do we bother? Why do we pursue this walk? We're saved by grace, aren't we? Doesn't that mean I don't have to do anything? The idea floats around in the church. Paul answers this for us, and if you see walk being built through the book of Ephesians, you'll understand, and I'd like us to do that just briefly in closing. Turn to Ephesians 2 with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, this is how you used to walk. You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You followed Satan in this, he says. 2 verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ, seated you in the heavenly realms with Him. So He's taken you from dead, worshipping Satan, following the world, raised you up, seated you in heaven with Him. And what's the outcome of this? Verse 10, for you are His workmanship. You are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for you in advance so that you would walk in them. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of this calling, worthy of this life that He has made you for as a workmanship. 4 verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Don't walk like you used to. You're no longer dead. You're no longer full of sin and trespasses and horror. You're no longer following Satan. Walk as you are seated in Christ. 5 verse 2. Therefore, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. 5 verse 8. At one time you were darkness, brothers and sisters. At one time you were darkness, but no longer. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And 5 verse 15. Look carefully then. Because you were dead, and you've been made alive. Because by the power of God, you have been raised up and you are in Christ, and by some mystery of mystery which I cannot begin to comprehend, you are seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Because His Spirit is in you to work what is good according to His will. Walk carefully. Put on the things of Christ and put off the things of this world. Brothers and sisters, when you walk through your life, what does your walk say about you? What does your walk say about you? May we be marked by a walk which reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just give thanks to you this morning, for you are so good, you are so loving, and we remember that we don't have to do anything to be found accepted by you. That you love us and accept us because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you, help us to put on Jesus. Help us to walk in accordance with what you have done in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you that we are seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Lord, would our lives reflect that reality? When people look at us and speak to us in our workplaces and in our homes and in our schools and on the roads and in our cars, would they say there is something different about that person? Because we reflect Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen.